Revelation chapter 4. Mark, our college pastor, Mark's on college. We were driving together in the car one time, and we were talking about what we'd be like if we were able to go to hell just for a day. What would you be like if you were able to really go to hell for a day and visit hell? Christy Critter, we meant in the sense of our hearts being a passion for people and wanting to see people saved and wanting to see the lost come to Christ. I mean, we'd be begging people, pleading with people, crying out to people if you really had a glimpse of hell. And there's a time and a place to maybe go through a study in the Word to take a look at hell. But on the other hand, tonight we're going to look at heaven. And I want to take you to heaven and get a look at heaven and get a look at the worship going on in heaven. And hopefully we'll never be the same. Going through the New Testament, people often ask me what my favorite book is. And as a church that's gone through the New Testament, people ask me what my favorite book is. And it seems like the answer is always, whatever book I'm teaching at the time, that becomes my favorite book. Inevitably, you know, when I was in Hebrews, that was my favorite book. When I was in 1 John, it doesn't get any better than 1 John. But as now in Corvallis, we've come through the New Testament, we're now in the Old Testament in Genesis, there's couple chapters that stand out that really are my favorite chapters, Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. They just stand out in the whole of the New Testament as such spectacular chapters. And so let's go there tonight. Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this. And so in chapters 2 and 3, you find the things of the seven churches, the church age. And John tells us all about what the church age will be like. And now we see what's going to take place after the church age. When the church age comes to a close, the door is going to be open in heaven. And with a voice like a trumpet, John hears the word, come up here. And the Lord shows them what takes place after the church age. And we see here the rapture of the church being caught up into heaven. And John seeing all this, and he says in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So the very first thing we're going to see once we're raptured, when the church age comes to a close, and the church is raptured, first thing we're going to see when we get to heaven is what we're seeing here. We're going to see a throne, and one sat on the throne. And John's describing for us what he sees. And he says in verse 3, and he who sat there was like jasper. And jasper stone is a clear stone, kind of like a diamond. In fact, some translators even think that a jasper stone is a diamond. So John's trying to describe the one who sat there on the throne. He was like a jasper. In other words, you just picture light shining forth in every direction. And same as if you've seen, I remember picking out Susie's diamond, and as they held it there under the light, and how it just glistened and light beamed off in every direction. Surely that's what John is trying to describe. He who sat there was like jasper, just his glory. And a sardis stone in appearance. A sardis stone is a red stone. So John saw a red light. And there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. So just every color of the rainbow surrounding the one who sat there on the throne, an appearance like an emerald. And the throne, in verse 4, and around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, the purpose is to get you to the worship that's going on here in heaven, and that's where we're headed. But I do want to stop and just point out who these 24 elders are. And if you were studying through the book of Revelation, and many of you did that with us as a church here in Corvallis, it'd be quite clear that the 24 elders are and represent the church. Because if you look in those first three chapters, the letters to the churches, you look back, look at chapter 2, verse 26. And you see, to the church of Thyatira, Jesus says, chapter 2, verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father. And so, you see the promise that to the church, to Christians, that we're going to rule with him. And you look over in chapter 3, the message to the Laodicean church, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. These are promises given to the church that we're going to rule with him, that we're going to sit on the throne with him. And there's no doubt that these 24 elders, as you look at the description, it represents the church. And even the word elder in the New Testament, all through the church, the word elder speaks of the New Testament leadership, leadership of the church. But then the next thing we're told is they're not only sitting on thrones, 24 lesser thrones, but they're clothed in white robes. And again, look at chapter 3, verse 5. But these are all promises given to the church. He who overcomes, the message to Sardis, chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. So it's just, if you were reading from cover to cover the book of Revelation, it would be very clear who these elders are. They're clothed in white robes and they had crowns of gold on their head. Again, that promise was given to the church. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. The last verse, the last sentence of verse 10. He says to the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. And so these are all promises to the church. In fact, all through the New Testament, we're talking a little bit about crowns. Those, the promise of crowns are given to the New Testament church in the Bible. And so it becomes quite clear these 24 elders represent the church. And so, kind of get the scene here. John's raptured. He's there. He sees the throne. He sees the brilliance of the one on the throne, his glory. He sees all the light and the colors radiating from the throne of God. And now he's panning back, and around the throne were 24 thrones and these 24 elders with crowns on their heads that we read about in verse 4. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So John's panning back. He sees the throne, he sees the 24 elders, and now he sees these seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And John tells us what those seven lamps are, which are the seven spirits of God. Or many Bible translators translate this, the sevenfold Spirit of God. These seven burning lamps are in reality the sevenfold Spirit of God. As you go back to Isaiah chapter 11, you can write the reference down for tonight's study. Isaiah 11, 2, you see the sevenfold Spirit. You see the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. There are not seven Holy Spirits before the throne, but rather the sevenfold Spirit of God there before the throne. And so you take all this in, what John's seen. But boy, how that ministers to me that there's before the throne of God, there are these fires burning there before the throne. And that fire is the Holy Spirit burning there before the throne. And how that just ministers to me as an individual, that that's where the power of the Holy Spirit is found. That's where one catches the fire. That's where one is, one's life becomes on fire for the Lord. It's when you're spending time before the throne. There's no substitute for one's individual time before the throne. That's where the fire happens in our lives. The fire of the Spirit of God engulfing our life. That happens when we're before the throne. And as I said, there's no replacement for that in our life. No amount of human energy can replace that time spent before the throne where our lives are ignited by the Spirit of God. Now, where that's true for us as individuals, it is also true for us as leaders. I guess you could even say, I mean, it's true for us as worshipers. That's where we want to be as worshipers, is before the throne where the Spirit of God can set our lives ablaze. But it's also true of us as leaders, that I know for me as a pastor, that's where I want to lead the people. I want to lead them to the one who sits on the throne. I want them to see Him in all of His glory. I want them to see He's on the throne. That's my goal in being a leader, a Christian leader. That's our goal, whether it's a pastor or whether it's a worship leader. Or whether we're part of a worship team, that we want to be leading people to the throne, that they can see He's on the throne, He's ruling, He's reigning. That they're spending time there before the throne where the Spirit of God can work in their lives. And in our worship leading, we want to give place to that, place to the moving of the Spirit. Place to the giving people time for the Spirit of God to ignite their lives and visit their lives. And so we're ushering people there before the throne of God where this work can happen. And if we're not directing people, if we're not ushering people, if we're not giving people the direction and leading them to the throne, we're missing out on what we're there for. If in our worship ministry we're not leading people before the throne, we're missing out on our purpose. God wants us to do more than sing songs off of a page. But He wants to use us to direct the people there to the throne. Into that beautiful work of the Spirit that happens there as people spend time at the throne. This has become a regular part of my prayer life, regular part of my leading as a Christian leader, thinking of the throne of God and thinking of the fire that burns there before the throne and wanting to lead the people to that throne. And of course, Jesus has made the way, hasn't He? The veil has been rent from top to bottom. Jesus did the work. He paid the price. We just get to be the tour guide. We get to be the leaders that lead people there. And you know what? We can't lead people where we ourselves aren't going. If we're just singing words off a page, we're not going to lead people there. I think the desire for me and our worship team is I want to see the exact opposite. And again, tonight you're just going to hear from one pastor. You guys come from other churches. I see faces, and I know some of you are from different churches, and I'm sure your pastor has, you know, his perspective. And so you're just hearing from one pastor's perspective tonight. But what I desire our worship to be the exact opposite of people just singing words off a page. But rather people who are up in front who are going to the throne room. And because they're going there, they can lead people there. Because they're spending time there, they can lead the congregation there. And again, we keep reading verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass. Like crystal. And again, just John panning back. He sees the throne. He sees all the glory. He sees the 24 elders. He pans back. He sees these fires, the fire of the Holy Spirit burning there before the throne. And now he pans back more and he sees a sea of glass like crystal. And again, just a picture, the tranquility, the peace that's there before the throne. And again, there's no replacement for spending time before the throne and the peace that comes when you've been before the Lord. There's just no replacement for that. I don't know if you find yourself anxious and, you know, when it's time to get up in front of the people, time to lead. I do every time. I find myself nervous about coming here tonight to speak. I mean, just every time I minister, there's an anxiousness in my heart. There's a need for the Lord. But there's a recognition that, Lord, this is going to be a failure if it's just me. But you know, when you spend time before the Lord, there's peace. When you spend time before the throne, there's peace. And that's true in our individual lives. That's true for our families. That's true for us individually. But I think, again, it's true for us as Christian leaders that I know it's in my heart that that's where I want to lead the people. I want to lead the people to the throne of God. I want to lead them there where they can see the Lord on the throne. I want them to see Him in all of His glory. I want God's Spirit to ignite their lives. And I want them to experience that peace that comes from being before the Lord. Again, that's our purpose. That's God has us here as leaders so we can direct people there to the throne that they might find that peace. And we read on. And, you know, it's really hard for me to explain how much these passages have impacted me. They just become a regular part of the way I relate to God now when I come before His throne. What a beautiful chapter. What a beautiful chapter to be in tonight. And so we read, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, very unusual creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion. John quoted this passage earlier, like a lion. The second living creature, like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. All of this points to the Lord. We're not going to have the time to go into it tonight, but interesting description. In the Old Testament, these four living creatures are referred to as seraphim and cherubim. They're angelic beings, cherubim and seraphim. Here they're just called the living creatures. And in verse 8 we read there's four of them. The four living creatures, these cherubim, these seraphim, having six wings, were full of eyes around. And it's kind of hard to understand what John is describing in within. So, again, fascinating creatures. And they do not rest day or night. And now we've come to where we've been headed, the worship that's going on in heaven. And isn't that interesting? They don't rest day or night. It's the throne. In Revelation 4, Revelation has been called the throne book of the Bible. Revelation, the whole chapter is the throne book. Revelation 4 is called the throne chapter. And here you get this insight into what's happening around the throne. They don't rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Isn't that amazing? Without rest, holy, holy, holy. And it always strikes me that they're not singing gracious, gracious, gracious. They're not singing loving, loving, loving. Or faithful, faithful, faithful. And all of those things are true about the Lord. I think I would expect them to be singing loving, loving, loving. Or I would expect them to be singing gracious, gracious, gracious. But isn't it interesting that they're singing holy, holy, holy. They're aware of God's holiness. And when we get to heaven, we'll be aware of His holiness too. And that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And they're just caught up with that. And isn't it interesting? And we could, I mean, if time permitted, we could talk about God's holiness and how God has called us to be holy. And certainly that applies to all of us as Christians, but especially those of us that are leading in worship. If God says we're to be holy, if He's holy, in all of our conduct. But we see here, holy, holy, holy. Many commentators see here that the cherubim, the seraphim, the four living creatures, as they're called here, are worshiping God in Trinity. Even as we did tonight, worshiping for the Father to fill this place, and for Jesus to fill this place, for the Son, or for the Spirit to fill this place. And it appears that that's what's happening, that the holy, 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 as these four living creatures are worshiping God in Trinity. They're just taken back by the Trinity, something that is mysterious to us, something that I can't even begin to fully explain to you. I've taught entire studies on it and walked away from the study and felt like I know less about the Trinity than when I started. And that's, you see here, the seraphim are just taken back by God's holiness, taken back by the fact that God is Trinity. And secondly, their song here that is sung constantly, Lord God Almighty. God, you're almighty, or you're omnipotent, you're all powerful. And they're just taken back by that, that God is all powerful. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. What's that like to be all powerful? What's that like to fully understand? What will it be like when we fully understand what it means that God is all powerful? The worship in heaven, the four living creatures recognize God's power. And in our worship, we need to recognize God is light, God is holy. We're to be holy as we approach Him. We need to recognize and glean from this that God's powerful. We need to expect God's power. We need to anticipate God's going to do powerful things. I love the saying that it says, expect... God, help me out. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. I love that. This God's a great God. And in our worship, for me, it's a little different. I'm not a worship leader, but there's something inside of me that every time I go to preach that I know God's going to do something powerful. I just know He is. God's a powerful God. And there's something mysterious about preaching. And it's different than if just Roger and John and Felix and I get together and we talk about Romans 4 or Revelation 4. But there's something mysterious and wonderful and powerful that happens when you preach God's Word through the foolishness of preaching. And I just expect God to move powerfully. Even when I go in and I just feel like I got a bunch of lame notes or lame, you know, I feel like I can't even really communicate very well. And I just say, Lord, you're powerful. And we could really glean from this in our worship and understand that we're to be taken back by how powerful God is. When we lead worship, when we're not just singing words on a page and performing, but when we're directing people to God's throne, and when we're bringing people before the throne to expect that God's going to move in power, to give room in our leading for Him to move powerfully. The chapter we can come back to time and time again as our worship gets stale, as our worship gets rigid, as it gets closer to being words on a page, we've got to come back to these truths. And finally, they cry out day and night, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So they're taken back to the fact that He's eternal. He's not like any other being. He has no beginning. He has no end. What's that like? What's that like to really understand that God's eternal? I mean, that just is beyond comprehension, isn't it? I mean, we say that. All of us would say, yeah, I believe God's eternal. And maybe we've meditated on that. And I mean, how much can you meditate on it? Your mind goes back only so far and you just fizzle out. You can only go forward so far. And I mean, just we can only comprehend so much of that. But in heaven, we see that the worship is such that they're just taken back by that. They're worshiping the eternal, true God who was and is to come. Perhaps another way to look at this is what they're doing is they're worshiping God for all He has accomplished, who was in the past and all that He has accomplished. And they're worshiping God for what He was doing presently. Right as they were worshiping Him who is, and worshiping God who is to come, the reality that God's kingdom is going to come, going to set up His kingdom on earth, and they're worshiping Him as they understand what He's done, what He's doing. I think so often we don't understand it all, what He has done even. And most of the time we're not aware of what He is doing. And we spend far too little time just glorying in what we know is ahead. And here the four living creatures are worshiping. And I guess we could just spend so much time gleaning from the worship going on here. The best definition I've ever heard of worship before is this. And I think it's a biblical definition, is that worship is responding to God. That's what worship is. It's responding to God. And I think that's what we see here, is that's the worship we see here going on. They're just simply responding to who God is. His holiness, and they're just God in Trinity, and they're just responding to His power and Lord God Almighty. His great works and all that You've done, all You're doing, all that You're going to do. That's all that you're seeing here, is just a response to who God is. I think that's a biblical definition for what worship is. I think it's a definition we find right here in our chapter. Now, isn't it interesting also that the song here they're singing day and night over and over again is really a very short repetitious song. And I thought a lot about this in recent months because, and I think you'll agree that there's a controversy going on in the church today, and most of our church is probably represented here. At least, I know as a pastor, if I talk to different pastors, I'm very much aware of the controversy that's going on, the division that's going on within our churches. That there's an older generation that appreciates the hymn. And I appreciate the hymn too. But there's an older generation that appreciates the hymn. And they appreciate the fact that the hymns aren't all focused on us. I praise you and I will sing of your love and I need you and you know all of the I's and all of the we's and it all being about us and they appreciate the hymns. And they appreciate that the hymns are focused on God. And they appreciate the doctrine that's in the hymns. That they're not shallow, short, repetitious songs. And a lot of the old people that I've heard it, and I say old people, that's not really what I want to say, the older generation, they it drives them crazy, these short, repetitious songs. You are the reason, over and over again. And there's another generation that can't just praise the Lord over and over again. They just, to exalt the Lord our God, worship at His feet. And to sing that over and over again, it drives them crazy. They want the doctrine in the song. But isn't it interesting as you look at that conflict and as you go to the Word, a lot of the worship that you see in the Word is short. Short songs that are repetitious, singing the same words over and over again. And you see that in Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll just, you know the passage, I'll read it to you. We see there the seraphim, they're crying, again, a short, repetitious song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Again, the holy, 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 they're worshiping in Trinity, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Just a short song that they seem to sing over and over again. It's not filled with doctrine. And that made me think, from a biblical standpoint, those that are upset with the short songs that are repetitious, you'll go to the repetitious, go to the Word. That's what you find. These angelic beings, over and over, day and night, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. There's something in the younger generation that, man, we just get into worship. The more we sing, exalt the Lord our God, and worship at His feet, or you are the reason I live, the more we sing, it just seems like the deeper we're going every time through. Granted, there does come a point where it gets too much and you're ready to bring it to an end. But it's just interesting to me as we look at this controversy that I know is going on in our church. I'm very much aware of a generation that these short, repetitious songs bother them. And I also, like the older generation, I think for many of them, it's just that they know all the hymns. If you ever walk into a church where you don't know the songs, and you can only enter in so much when you don't know the songs. I've been in that situation. Even though they're up in front, you don't really know where the next up or down is, or high or low, and you're just kind of doing your best to follow along. You can't really enter in when you don't know the songs. I think that's how the older generation feels. My mom knows every hymn in the hymn book by heart. She doesn't even attend church anymore, but they're ingrained in her. She knows them from childhood. And I think that older generation, that they're familiar. They're able to worship because they know all those words. And I too, I appreciate the hymns. I think the hymns are wonderful to give place to the hymns. Sometimes, you know, the doctrine in a hymn is more than a whole message that a pastor teaches. And I enjoy the God-centeredness of the hymn. And I know my heart is that I'm trying to communicate to our worship team that I desire to see a balance in our worship. I tell our worship leaders that what I want to see is I want to see a balance of the newer praise songs that are so powerful. We sang a powerful songs tonight. I want to sing a balance of those songs, and I even take it a step further. I want to sing a balance of the new songs, the new praise songs, the classic praise songs, and the hymns. I just love to see a balance. Now, there may be different settings where different worship is more appropriate. It seems like on our midweek, the praise songs just are more prevalent and more appropriate. Last night we sang It's Well With My Soul, though. And I tell you, singing It's Well With My Soul, our church just entered in a deep way in that glorious hymn on Thursday night. But I know it's my heart and our church that we would have a balance. And I see that in our church, and we have that balance, that people come and even one hymn, Great Is Thy Faithfulness, that whole older generation is just drawn in and they're singing out. And I'm just aware of those that are, I'm aware of that conflict that's going on. I'm aware of that balance that's needed in the church today. I'm not saying that every pastor is going to feel the same way. That's how I feel. And I so desire to see the balance, the short repetitious songs, and also the hymns that are so filled with doctrine. Well, we read on learning about worship here. And isn't that interesting that the songs you see here are short and repetitious? That's good ammo for that older generation, by the way, when you're talking to them. No, I haven't said that with anyone in that generation, but I thought about it a lot. And verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And we'll read about the 24 elders in a minute, but isn't it interesting? Again, here we see a picture of what worship is in heaven. They're giving glory and honor and thanks. That's worship. When God's being glorified. And that's what we're trying to facilitate. People glorifying God. That's our goal in worship. Again, whether you're here to learn about worship tonight, that's what worship is. It's giving glory to God. It's honoring Him. It's letting your thanksgiving rise to Him. Or whether you're a leader, that's your job, is to facilitate that. That people would be giving glory and honor and thanksgiving would be rising to God who sits on the throne. And you know, as you flip through the book of Revelation, you learn an awful lot about worship just by looking at all the worship in the book of Revelation. Look over in chapter 7, and you see the 24 elders worshiping. Look in verse 12. And they're saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. That's worship. That's what worship looks like. It's when people are saying amen to the truths of God, that those who have come out of the tribulation have just been crying out with a loud voice saying salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And they're saying amen. That's worship. When the church is saying amen, truth. That God is the true God, and the only way to God is through the Lamb. That's what worship is, when the church is giving blessing to the Lord, and praise to the Lord, and giving Him glory, and ascribing that all wisdom belongs to the Lord, and thanksgiving belongs to Him, and honor belongs to Him. Lord, all power and might belongs to You. That's worship. And you can just flip through these different chapters and learn so much about worship. But we look here in our chapter, chapter 4. Glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. And we'll look at their song in a minute. But it's here that we took time to identify the 24 elders for this purpose. It's here you see the church in heaven, the 24 elders representing the church, that they're falling down before Him who sits on the throne and they're worshiping. And isn't that interesting? And you see that all through the book of Revelation. And I'll just give you the references. You can write it down. Chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 11. Chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. Chapter 19, verse 4. You get those? It's over and over and over. You see the 24 elders. 5, 8, 5, 14, 7, 11, 11, 15 through 16, 19, verse 4. Over and over and over. You see the church? And even it's in a chapter over, as you look at the reference in chapter 11. You wrote it down, the reference, but look at just one of those references. Look at chapter 11, verse 16. Actually, just back up to verse 15. It's such a glorious verse. Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. Are you there? 11, 15. One of my favorite verses. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces. The other verses all say they fell down, but now it's even more descriptive. They fell on their faces and worshiped God. And as you look at the scriptures, and as we're wanting to model our worship after what we find in the scriptures, you find out in the Old Testament, Psalm 134, verse 2, that it talks about lifting hands in the sanctuary of the Lord. Psalm 134, verse 2. As you read Psalm 135, verses 1 and 2, it talks about standing in the house of the Lord. And as you read Psalm 95, verse 6, it talks about kneeling down before God. And so if you're wanting to see what worship looks like biblically, and again, I think there's a generation of the church that has gotten away from biblical worship in the sense that, boy, you go to the Old Testament and you see over and over the lifting of hands. And you see people kneeling down and falling on their faces before God and standing in the house of the Lord. And so when you're looking at what worship looks like biblically, it's very expressive. Now, it's true that God is more concerned with what our hearts look like, isn't it? I mean, we can be standing up and having our hands raised and nothing could be happening in our hearts. God's interested in the heart. And the heart has to be there. But I think it's interesting that when you're looking for a model for worship, and I think the mistake of the church today is, well, what's happening over there in that big church and that movement? And let's do what they're doing. No, let's go back to the Word. What does the Word say? Just because some other church is doing it doesn't mean it's right. Is it happening in the Word? That's what we want to constantly be asking ourselves. A pastor's conference a few years ago, John Corson, he does this is a very small group of pastors that I go to, and it was so neat. He just said, don't do what Applegate does. He says, find it in the Word and then put it into practice in your church. He says, that's all we're trying to do here. Just find it in the Word and then model your worship team, model your worship, model your church service after what you find in the Word. And that's such a good Word. And what do you find in the Word? And you find people falling down on their faces, getting down on their knees, lifting up their hands, standing in the house of the Lord. And I love what John said. I never thought of it like that in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We see what worship is like in heaven. Falling down on their faces. I think falling down speaks of submission. It speaks of humility. People bowing down before their Maker, before God. A lot of times people ask me what I think about being slain in the Spirit. I believe in people being slain in the Spirit. I think sometimes within the Calvary Chapel movement, we're too quick to answer, no, we don't believe in that. I certainly don't believe in slain in the Spirit in the sense that I think a lot of what we see is a learned behavior where people have learned how to respond. They've learned what's expected of them. They've learned what is really spiritual. They've released control. And you know, the scriptures say that in Corinthians that those who are being moved by the Spirit, that they're in control of their body. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. You're not going to, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. You're not going to lose control of yourself in that same sense. But you know, you do, in that sense, but you do see in the scriptures, like for example, John, who was in the presence, Revelation 1, of the glorified Lord himself. And John fell on the ground as a dead man. And I tell you where I'm at personally on that whole issue is, if people under my ministry are falling down and are going to the ground and on their faces, and that's some learned behavior, or it's something happening where, you know, it's drawing attention to themselves, that they're in extreme spiritual mode, I don't want that to be happening in my ministry. But glory be to God, if God's Spirit was moving so powerfully, if God's presence, if Jesus' glory was so thick that people were going to their faces, I say amen to that. Let it happen. We've had some people in our church that have been so overtaken by the power of God that they've been flattened. And we've had ushers and leaders and, you know, let's prop them up, you know, let's not let this happen. And sometimes there's been something really genuine happening. I'm not afraid of that. If something really genuine is happening, let it happen. God forbid that I would stand in the way of that. The learned behavior, I don't want anything to do with it, but it's interesting here that the worship in heaven, they fall down on their faces in the presence of the Lord, and they would, as we read, they would worship Him who lives forever and ever. Now, the word worship is the word here, it's a Greek word, and some of you have heard it, maybe some of you haven't, it's proskuneo. Pros is a Greek word toward, and kuneo means to kiss. And once you hear that, you'll never forget it. It's the primary word for worship in the New Testament. Proskuneo. Toward and kissing. That's what worship is. It's turning toward God and kissing Him. And that is what a beautiful definition. Toward, two definitions here in our chapter. Responding to God and turning toward Him and kissing Him. And so the 24 elders are falling down before Him who sits on the throne. They're turning toward Him. They're kissing Him. Who lives forever and ever, and they're casting their crowns before the throne. So that's a future event that's going to happen. We get to heaven. The New Testament speaks of the different crowns. There's the crown of righteousness. 2 Thessalonians 4:8, for the person who loves the Lord's appearing. There's the crown of life that James talks about, chapter 1, verse 12, for the man who endures temptation. And the same crown, the crown of life, is also given to those who are faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10. The crown of righteousness, the crown of life. There's the crown of glory in the New Testament for the Christian leader. That as you're leading in ministry, as you're bearing weight in the church, that there's a crown for you specifically, a crown of glory. And then there's the crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 for the soul winner, if you're leading people to Christ. There's a crown of rejoicing that you'll receive. And all of these crowns that we read about here or that we've been talking about, or what we read about here when it talks about the church casting their crowns before the throne. Isn't that incredible? I hope we can sing that song afterwards, John, about casting their crowns before the Lord, to Him. And we look at their words, the words of the church, and we'll finish up tonight. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. So the words of the church here in heaven, you're worthy, O Lord. And John quoted that they're singing that the Lamb is worthy, and we get into that in chapter 5. But first they sing, you're worthy, O Lord. They're singing to God, and He's on the throne, and they're singing, you're worthy, Lord. The word worthy means entitled or deserving. And again, there was this, they're responding, they're aware that God is entitled to this. God deserves worship. He deserves praise. And boy, we make a real mistake when we think of worship as something that is happening to us, something that we get out of it. Worship isn't about us. It's not about how we feel. If we feel like worshiping or don't feel like worshiping, God is still deserving of our worship. He is entitled. And if we were able to see Him as He is, we would realize He deserves our worship. And you hear people say, you know, as they listen to worship, they want to just really get anything out of it. You know, they didn't sing hymns, but I didn't get anything out of it. Or they didn't sing enough, you know, praise choruses, I didn't get anything out of it. And there's things going on in the church like this. It doesn't have anything to do with worship. Worship isn't what we get out of it. It's not about us. It's not about how we feel. And we think of worship like, oh, it was a really great worship session because I felt really close to God. That's not what worship is about. Worship is about giving God what He deserves, giving Him praise, giving Him adoration, ascribing to Him wisdom and power and greatness. It's not about us. And they're aware of this as they respond to Him. You're worthy, you're entitled, you're deserving, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, power, for You created all things. Isn't this interesting too? In heaven, the church is so aware that God's the Creator. And here you see the created singing to the Creator. So, again, things to glean in our worship, that we're to recognize God as our Creator. We're the clay singing to the potter. We're the created singing to the Creator. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Or the King James Bible reads a little differently. For You created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And again, there's that awareness. As we're going to be there before the throne, we're going to realize clearer than we've ever realized it before that the reason we were created is to bring God pleasure. And that's why they're worshiping. Because they realize that brings pleasure to the Lord. And so we realize that in our worship, that worship brings tremendous pleasure to the Lord. John pointed out at one of our ministries, and I've never heard this before, and it's always stuck in my mind, that when Jesus said that those who worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth, we quote that a lot, don't we? That's a worship leader's, mainstay. You know, you don't know what to pray, that comes out. You know, Lord, You say to worship in spirit and in truth. But in that same story there with the woman at the well, Jesus tells us that the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And that brings a certain imagery, that the Father is seeking that. That pleases Him. He delights when we're worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. But John brought out at an ministry that the word could also be translated, He's craving. Isn't that amazing to understand that God takes great pleasure in our worship? He craves it. When we get to heaven, we'll understand that and we'll worship with that in mind. Now, the last thing I just point out to you, and John as I finish, you guys can come up here. But if we had time, we would follow now into chapter 5. And I just point out, look down at, let me just read it. Why don't we just read chapter 5 and we'll finish there. And we won't take time to expound on it, but I just want to make one last observation and we'll move into worship. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, two of the seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and the loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," that's Jesus, "the Root of David," it's Jesus, he's the Root of David, "has prevailed to open the scroll to loose the seals." And we just can't teach all of this tonight, but he's our Redeemer. He purchased us. And verse 6, John says, "I look and behold," and here's what I want to point out. "I look and behold in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Isn't that interesting? In the midst of the throne. Look at it again, verse 6. "I looked, and in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as though it had been slain." The word "in the midst," some Bible translations translate it "in the center of the throne." Isn't that incredible? That in the very center of the throne and all that was happening in heaven was Jesus. And that's what you see now in chapter 5, is the very center of all the worship is centered upon Jesus, the Lamb who stood. He's victorious. He's prevailed. He's conquered there at the cross. And notice he's standing. He's risen from the dead. The risen Savior is at the very center of all the worship in heaven. And as you follow through now, you see again the worship, the 24 elders falling down, and "You're worthy." And look by verse 11. Skip up to verse 11. "And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." Just millions and millions is what's being described. "And they were all saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory.'" At the very center of it all is Jesus. And I love that because I think in our worship, we're wise to keep Jesus in the center. In our worship leading, that's our goal, is to put Jesus at the very center of our worship. And so, that's it. But I had to say, God bless you, God. Enrich your worship. And we want to respond to what we've learned. You know, another closing comment. I know in our church, we always give place at the end of the service to worship, or at least most of the time we do. And don't you find, too, that that's always a sweet time at the end of worship, or at the end of the study to worship? Because just like we've learned, it's giving the people a chance to respond to what they've learned about God. And I think sometimes it's even good. I almost did it tonight, but I sense that John had such a solid direction that I didn't want to shift his direction. But I almost wanted to tonight just maybe only have one or two songs and spend the majority of our worship at the end. I think that's good that we do stuff like that sometimes, where we just do something different. And it's not always the same. Two fast songs and then several slow songs and then stand and then the study. And I think it's good that there's variety. And sometimes I think it's good that maybe just a song or two and then have the majority of the worship at the end. But I think worship at the end is just it's biblical. It's a chance to respond to the Lord. And so let's do that tonight. Thank you.
worthy.